Welcome to Pacific Hope with Pastor Gary Walton of Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. In this message from Acts chapter 2, Pastor Gary explains how fellowship was central to the life of the early church. Believers shared their lives, their homes, and their resources as they followed Christ together. This kind of fellowship builds unity, deepens joy, and shows the world the work of God among His people. Here is Pastor Gary Walton.
If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I want to look back at verse 37, and then we'll pick up in verse 41. But just to make sure, remember this great sermon that happened at the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, and verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." All right, jump down to verse 41. It says this, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Did you know that there is some worship that pleases God and some that really doesn't? It feels to me like most people come to church because they're trying to please God. I think that's probably genuine for most people at most churches. So it makes sense that we'd want to know what pleases God and what doesn't. The Old Testament uses some vivid pictures and actually some really pointed words to describe this. I mean, in the Old Testament, here we have this societal system that totally revolved around worshiping God. I mean, that's the very center of the full society. Their lives and their laws and their holidays were designed by God to remind them of His power and of His protection and of His provision. I mean, really, their calendar, everything about the ancient Jewish world, the Israeli world, revolved around this idea of the worship of God. And yet we find in the Old Testament a recurring theme that these rituals and these actions and these symbols are not the point. And we keep seeing this happen over and over again, and that God's concern was not necessarily that they would go through all of these rituals and these special days and observances, but that He was concerned that their heart would be in communion with Him. Micah chapter 6 says this, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Micah says, so even if I brought a sacrifice of 1,000 rams, and even if I brought a sacrifice that would encompass 10,000 rivers of oil, he says, that's not ultimately what God wants. The next verse goes on, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." I mean, this is the description of Micah. Psalm chapter 51, verse 16 says, For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You say, well, isn't that exactly what God asked them to do? I mean, he asked them to bring the sacrifices. But the prophets and the writers of the Old Testament keep saying this over and over again. You will not delight in sacrifice. If it was just about sacrifice, you know, I would give that. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. What God is really after is he's after the heart. We see the same thing coming up in the New Testament. In John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking with a Samaritan woman. And one of her questions, if you remember this, is she asks a really important question. She says, what is true worship? Where do we go? How do we do it? There's some reasons as a Samaritan why she had some legitimate questions about this. And so, but she wanted to know, what does worship look like? How do we do it? What are we supposed to do? Because, you know, there's some disagreement about this. And Jesus' response to her was interesting. He says, the hour's coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the main point is that worship is much more than just attendance at some place. I mean, true worship is going to be this genuine heart communion with God, and we find it in the Old Testament, and we're going to see it in the New Testament. I think that Acts chapter 2 tells us that worship is a vital part of the first century church. And I think that this is interesting. But in the New Testament, we don't find any order of service. Like, we're not given like a formal, this is how you do it. These are the items that should be a part of it, and this is what the service order should look like. In fact, our text, the other texts, don't even really describe a particular weekly service. Now, I do think that they gathered on the first day of the week. I think we've got a lot of indications of that. But that's not the definition of worship. Here's what our text says. Verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly. This was this continually steadfast ministry of the church. What did they continue steadfastly in? Well, it says the apostles' doctrine. All right, so they were committed to teaching truth. And fellowship, verse 42 says. And then it says, in breaking of bread, which I think is specifically talking about observing the Lord's table or communion. In verse 46, when it says breaking bread from house to house, I think that's talking about just the general sharing of meals together, which again happened as part of the church body, the church life. But in this verse, I think this is specifically talking about they shared in communion. They were committed to prayer, it says. And then I'm going to add verse 47 to it. It says they were committed to praising God. And get this, verse 43 says that, and fear came upon every soul. And I really think that this is the key that unlocks the whole thing. The word fear, you might insert the idea of awe. In fact, some of your translations might say that ESV says awe. The NSB says everyone keeps feeling a sense of awe. Awe is the feeling of amazement and wonder when you're faced with something grand or extremely powerful. It's the feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear. That's the word that's translated in the King James, this fear, but it's this sort of this awe idea. I mean, it actually makes sense. You're looking at something that's particularly large, far broader and bigger, and there is this sense of fear that's attached to it because of the magnitude of this thing. Your mouth sort of drops open, and it's awe. The same word was used when Jesus was in the boat and the wind and the waves came. Remember this story, it's told in a couple different places, but Mark chapter 4, and Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves, and the Bible says that when he speaks, when his voice goes, then the winds and the waves, they calm. And those watching said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And then Mark 4 says, "And they feared." That's the word. They didn't have a category for this. We don't have a category for this. What manner of man is this? I think that's what's happening in Acts chapter 2. The presence of God is there, and he's at work in people's lives, and they don't know what to say, and they don't know what to think, and so they watch in awe. Fear comes upon every individual who sees what's going on here. I grew up going to church, but this is different. You say, well, what's going on? Well, first of all, I think it's about the whole essence thing that we've been talking about. I mean, it's the whole picture. I mean, this group of believers was discipling, and they were active in fellowship, and these people were responding to the gospel, and they were learning truth. But I think the awe thing is particularly connected with worship and with God's presence. And to talk about that a little bit, I want to take you to the Old Testament this morning, and I want to take you to the Old Testament tabernacle. And I want to give you four words, four really important worship words. I want to list them for you, and then we're going to talk about them. If you want to know what worship means, you have to understand these four ideas. Here they are. Examinations, number one, or confession. We'll talk about both of those things. Number two is contemplation. Number three is communion. And then number four is exaltation. And I think that all four of these ideas are found in these Acts verses. I don't know that if you've ever read, like in the book of Exodus, and if you've read through some of the very detailed descriptions of the tabernacle, Exodus 25 through 27, 35 through 40, they give these very detailed descriptions. It's almost like building specs. And unless you're, you know, kind of architecturally minded, you might have looked at those passages and you've wondered, I mean, why is this in here? It's talking about, you know, lengths of distances and surfaces and curtains and all this very detailed type information. You know, you're coming to your Bible reading and you're saying, man, I got a lot of stuff going on in my life and I'm reading about this temple construction. I mean, in my life, I'm trying to figure out how to deal with my marriage that's struggling. And I'm really struggling in some personal areas of my life, and I'm really fighting some habits in my life. And so we come to the Bible, we got all this stuff going on. And in our particular day at that time, we're reading in Exodus, and it's talking about the tabernacle. And you're going, I don't know why this fits. What's all of these pieces together? I get that. But I want you to know that there's a purpose, all right? And we're going to talk about part of that purpose of the tabernacle in the Old Testament and how it's connected with worship. Exodus 25 through 27, 35 through 40 all these passages give very specific instructions about how the tabernacle, the Old Testament place where the Jewish people came to worship God, how it was to be constructed. And in the tabernacle, you were to enter into the outer gate, into this outer court. And in the outer court, there's a couple of specific things that were part of the outer court. You had the altar of sacrifice, where the ram or the lambs or the goats were to be sacrificed. This was a ceremonial, symbolic offer for the forgiveness of one's sins. You weren't to enter into God's presence, into the holy place, until the sacrifice had been made in this sort of this cleansing of sin. And then the bronze basin, or they call it a laver, a fountain, just with water. And as the worshipers were walking into the tabernacle, they were to cleanse themselves, sometimes their whole body, or they were to wash their hands at the laver. So in the outer court, we have these symbols that the Old Testament saint experienced that were about cleansing. They're about forgiveness. Nobody was to walk into any type of worship or any type of sense of the presence of God into the holy place until we dealt with our sin. And then there's a veil. In fact, if you kind of between that bronze basin and the holy place, there was a tent that was the holy place. And there was no light was supposed to get into that tent, no outside light. In that holy place, the only light that illuminated that area was the lampstand, which was to represent, ultimately it's going to represent Jesus Christ as the light of the world. And the table of showbread, I think, representative of Jesus, the bread of life. And the altar of incense that was representative of this prayer that was unceasing prayer. It was to stay lit all of the time. So in the holy place, we have this vivid portrayal, this viewal of things that would be about Jesus, this picture of Jesus. And then we have the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And again, there was a veil that one person could pass through in the tabernacle into the holy place, the Holy of Holies. The high priest, one individual in all of the nation of Israel, several million strong, once a year, after an extensive process of ceremonial cleansing, the high priest, once a year, could enter into the Holy of Holies, which represented, in fact, it was the place, the actual place, the dwelling place of God. All of these things represented, in fact, I think give us a picture of what worship was to look like. It's what it looked like in the Old Testament. It's what it looks like in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 27. In fact, I'm going to have you turn there. So the high priest was the only one who was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, had this personal visit and this communion with God, and it was only once a year. And there was this veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, and it was this last veil that was torn apart when Jesus offered the sacrifice of his life on the cross of Calvary. And that's Matthew 27 and verse 51 says this: "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent." This is what happened when Christ was crucified. Verse 50 said, "And Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yield up the ghost. And the veil was rent in two, is split in two." Hebrews 9 and 10, Ephesians chapter 2, tell us that the significance of the rending of the veil was significant, that no longer was it only the high priest that could go into the Holy of Holies, but from now on, from the death of Jesus Christ, from the cross now forward, that entrance into this communion with God was open to any genuine believer, that it was rent in two. Today, every genuine believer can go directly into God's presence. We don't have to wait for a priest. There's not, in fact, this is what the Bible talks about, the priesthood of the believers. In order for us to go and confess our sins to God, we don't have to go through a priest. There's no human person that we have to go through to find the presence of God like what happened in the Old Testament. The veil was rent in two, and every believer has access into the throne room of God, into the very presence of God. And it's not a once-a-year thing. As believers, we have the privilege of living continuously in the presence of God. In fact, I tell you that everything in the New Testament accords with this Old Testament picture of the tabernacle. When we worship, we have to stop at the brazen altar and we make sure that we have given our lives to God in a living sacrifice. We've held back nothing from Him. We must cleanse our hearts in a sense, in a symbolic sense. We cleanse our hearts in the laver of pure water, not allowing any sin to enter our communion with the Holy God. Listen, worship, Old Testament and New Testament, worship always involves an examination of my life. You cannot walk into God's presence and expect to have communion with God if we're hanging on to the things that just are in exact opposition to His holiness. So as we worship, we in a sense walk into the outer court, and then we walk into the holy place. And in the holy place in our worship, we're reminded of Jesus and His sacrifice and the candlestick and the showbread and the incense. All of these symbolize Jesus. And worship involves, we use this word contemplation. We think about Jesus and we think about what He's done. And the Old Testament saints stopped there. Unfulfilled in some ways, but today we no longer need to fear to enter the Holy of Holies, and God desires that we push on into His presence and we live our whole life there. And so in worship, we talk with God and we rest in His presence. This is what communion means. This is what it's described as. Listen, in bread, in the heart of every man, is this need to commune with God. It's a part of our very nature. And when Jesus died and that veil was rent in two, and every believer has access into God's presence, that veil that separated us from the presence of God was torn away. Listen, there is nothing that stops us from living in the presence of God. We have the opportunity in the New Testament age of having that presence need fulfilled. We can worship God personally and intimately. It also means this, by the way, if we can talk about this in our worship. When we come to church to worship, it's not to listen to someone else worship. It's not to listen to someone else pray. That's not worship. It's not to listen to someone else sing. It's not even to listen to someone else preach. When we worship together, we enter in, we join in. We pray along with. We sing along with. We're not just spectating and watching. We're participating together. In this way, we have the opportunity to commune with God. And then exaltation. This really is the whole picture of the tabernacle. The whole thing was meant to be this means to exalt God's name among His people and among the nations. This Old Testament is filled with this priority. I mean, you read through the Psalms, it's filled with the spoken praises and the adoration of God, and it's praise for who He is and what He's done. And verse 47 says, we're to be praising God. We lift our voices to praise Him for who He is and what He's done. And if we could wrap all this up, the greatest fact of the tabernacle and its connection with our worship today is this. The greatest fact is that God was there. And in the Old Testament, everybody looked at the privilege of the high priest in the Holy of Holies, and he comes out of the presence of God, and he has this sense that everybody knows he'd been in the presence of God, and everybody says, man, I wish I could have been there. I wish I was there. But in the New Testament, we're not waiting for somebody else to come in and show us the presence of God. We're able to ourselves enter in the presence of God. And listen, if you've been in the presence of God, it will show and it will demonstrate, and everybody else around should look at you and should say, listen, I wish I was there. I wish I had seen that. I wish I had the privilege of worship and communion with God. I wish I could go in there. So here's the outline for worship. This is really what it is. We examine my life, my heart. Examination, confession. We think about Jesus and what he has done. It should be part of every aspect of our worship. We contemplate. We consider Jesus. This is why communion is such an important thing. We're to look at Jesus. Remember what he did. Every time we gather together, whether we're sharing around the Lord's table or not, we should look at Jesus. Remember what he did. We talk with God and we rest in his presence, communion. And then we lift our voices to praise him for who he is and what he's done. We exalt him. We lift up his name. So if coming to church doesn't hold this kind of excitement for you, then I would tell you that something's not right. I'm convinced that genuine worship has less to do often with what happens up here and more to do with what happens down there and what happens in here. In a worship place that's alive with God's presence in this way, because God is there. It happens because the people are hungry for God's presence. They want and they need and they long for the presence of God. They're not content with the formalities of religion. They are thirsty for God himself. A place that is alive with God's presence, because that's what genuine worship is all about.
Thanks for listening to Pacific Hope with Pastor Gary Walton. Pacific Hope is a production of Harvest Baptist Church and Harvest Family Radio. If you'd like to learn more about Harvest Baptist Church, visit hbcguam.org. To learn more about Harvest Family Radio or Pacific Hope, visit khmg.org. Harvest Ministries is located on Guam and exists to help people develop a heart for God. It is our hope that this message has played a part in doing just that. Again, thanks for listening to this episode of Pacific Hope.